New Testament Bible Surveys, Colossians, starts with a C. Colossians chapter 2, we were finishing verse 8, ready to start verse 9. You'll remember this morning, those of you who are in the morning verse-by-verse study, we started to close out the fifth chapter of Galatians. Since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We pointed out to you there that the Greek word for walk is not peripateo, the normal word we'd find for walk, but rather stoikeo, walk in agreement with the Spirit. Verse 8, chapter 2 of Colossians, beware lest any man spoil you through the love of wisdom, empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments. There's our word. The root, stoikeo. After the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. Our study this morning, if we live in the Spirit, and we do, first class condition, since we live in the Spirit, let's walk in agreement with the Spirit. Our text tonight, beware lest any man spoil you through the love of wisdom, through empty deceit, after the tradition of men, after agreement with the world system. Not after Christ. I don't suppose it's necessary in Bible survey to again point out that the world as used in the Word of God is a far cry from the Word as we see it used in modern Christianity. It seems as though the popular use of the Word is that system of non-redeemed individuals who need to know Christ and we ought to go out and evangelize them. However, in the Scriptures, the world is that system of human merit which holds men in bondage. It is a religious system. It is an ecclesiastical system. It is a system that claims to worship God and to serve God. And what our text said as we closed Bible survey a week ago is that we are not to walk in agreement with the world, rather in agreement with Christ. Just as we studied this morning in Galatians. Beginning then at the 9th verse, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We suggested as we closed last week, all of the completeness of the deity has made its permanent abode in the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnation. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Have I been this long with you and you don't know that? In Hebrews, we're told that he is the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the revelation of the invisible God. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Though we may not be able to comprehend, we are not worshiping three or more gods. We worship one God. And that God deemed it prudent to become incarnate in human flesh. He was always God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. In fact, the Word was God. It was not always flesh. It became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father. And so the Almighty Eternal God became incarnate in human flesh to be our kinsman redeemer. He is now truly man as well as truly God, being untarnished by any of the guilt that tarnishes us. He meets all the claims of the kinsman redeemer, and he redeemed us. In no way did we have any part in that redemption. It is not the vicarious suffering and death of Jesus Christ in our place plus us. It's plus nothing. He did the redeeming. We were totally unable to redeem ourselves, to please God, to approach God, to come to God, to satisfy God, or to meet any of the righteous demands of His holiness. It is Jesus Christ who redeemed us. We are told, as we saw in Romans chapter 6, that we were crucified with him, that we were buried with him, and that we rose with him. Not only were we told this in Romans chapter 6, the theme was developed in the epistle to the Ephesians. We'll see it more finely developed here. We now stand as redeemed members of the family and the household of God. What about the incarnation that died on the cross and rose again? He ascended up into heaven, and now all of the completeness of the deity has made its permanent abode in the incarnation. The word dwelleth is katoikeo, a place of permanent dwelling. When we get to glory, the revelation, the manifestation of God is Jesus Christ. I've told you the story here so many times, I hate to repeat it, but for those on tape, I do, about the person from India in one of my classes at the university. What do you mean, sir, when you say God? And as I was stumbling around thinking about what I should say, what a terrible thing to admit, but I was, one of the students spoke up and said, "That's simple, it's Jesus Christ." That's the answer I should have known. Surely I knew that as well as I knew my name. I was standing around trying to come up with something profound to tell this man from India what I meant when I met God, when I said God. Here's what I really mean. Well, obviously what I mean is Jesus Christ. And some student in the class was much more adept at the truth of the Word of God than I was. What do I mean as a Christian when I say God? Jesus Christ is the revelation of the Father. No man knoweth the Father save the Son. And he to whom the Son willeth to reveal him. It is Jesus Christ in whom all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells. As we go on in the epistle, in the next chapter, we'll see that therefore we ought to set our mind and our affection on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Again, I appeal to you not to be an artist and paint a picture of glory, where you have some white-haired, saintly-looking gentleman sitting on a throne, and Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb of God, risen from the dead, sitting at his right hand. I don't believe that's what the Spirit's talking about. Jesus Christ sitting is Jesus Christ not working. His work is finished. And the text is asking us to realize that the grandeur of glory is the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not whether or not I can have a souped-up sports car running around on the streets of gold, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. At the right hand of the Father means that all of the fullness of the deity is permanently indwelling the incarnation, and Jesus Christ functions now, the resurrected incarnation, as the deity. Sitting at the right hand means to function as the authority of. Here it is. Jesus Christ's sacrifice acceptable to God? Absolutely. He was raised again because we are justified, Romans 4:25. And God was pleased with that sacrifice. We have made the statement many times in our Bible studies together. It is not what you see in the cross that counts. It's what God sees in the cross. And he saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. Because of that, the text flows beautifully. If the incarnation was not a proper habitation for the deity, that is tantamount to saying the incarnation is not a proper redeemer. That would be the same as suggesting that what Jesus Christ did is not done, or at least it's not sufficiently done. The testimony of the Holy Spirit that the deity has permanently indwelt the incarnation is also the testimony that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is sufficient. And because it's sufficient, ye are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The word is not one that speaks of your maturity, but rather your completeness. You are as fit for heaven as you will ever be. No matter what lessons you are yet to learn in yieldedness, submission, surrender, trust, belief, whatever God has planned for your life, may well have an influence on your maturity, but not your fitness for glory. The idea of the word complete here is everything that you need in the family and the household of God is there. It is phrased differently in 1 Peter. The first chapter. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You may not believe that. You may not live like that. But that will not alter the truth that God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness. You are absolutely complete in Christ. How complete is that? Now, that's the dedicated purpose of the Holy Spirit for the rest of chapter 2. In whom, first of all, ye are circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. This is not one that the medical doctor performed. This is not a spiritualized circumcision that you performed. This one is not made with hands. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Not by some rededication. Not because you decided to do it. There are two areas of conflict for the Christian. We spent the morning service in a lot of interesting discussion. One of the great exercises of this church is to put the pastor on the spot. And I think that's super, frankly. I trust that the Lord will always grant us a free exercise of open discussion so that nobody gets any exalted opinion of the pastor. We are students together of the truth of the Word of God. But bear in mind, dearly beloved, there is an area of untouchability in modern Christianity, something you don't speak about. There are two great areas of conflict for you who are members of the body of Christ. One of those is the solicitation to evil. You don't want to rob the bank. You don't want to be unfaithful to your wife. You are tempted to... And of course, it's sort of a rationalization. If you did it, it would be stealing. But I did it realizing that this is simply what I deserve. I really understand that I'm paying too much tax, and so I fudged a few things. To you, it would be fraud. But to me, it was pure honesty. I did that only... uprightly, you see, it was my right and my duty. And we rationalize all around these things. Those are solicitations to evil. Those are areas of testing that come into your life. And I admit it's a great conflict, but it's not the big one. It's not. It's the one we hear talked about all the time. That is the primary subject of modern preaching. You ought to give up this. You ought to give up. You ought to live like I do. You shouldn't lie, cheat, steal. Shouldn't commit fraud. You ought to be openly, implicitly honest. You ought to be a beautiful Christian like I am. And maybe that's unfair to much of modern preaching. Possibly the minister is not saying that you ought to be like him, but here's what the Word said. And I am freely willing to admit to you that that's an area of conflict, but it's not the big one. The big one that's tearing Christians apart is when you do sin. You see, Christianity, Christians as a whole, are people who often submit to the flesh and walk the way of the flesh, and now they're in the guilt complex area. That's the big purpose of the Holy Spirit, to bring comfort there. You didn't do. You're not going to put off the body of the sins of the flesh. You're not going to do that. You're not going to have any part in this circumcision. If you want to make the flesh proper, you're going to fight a losing battle. We already know in Galatians the things the flesh can, that's all can do. And if by any kind of spurs or whip or whatever, you try to exhort the flesh to do something else, you're hung. Because all the flesh can do is impurity, lasciviousness, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife. That's all it ever do. And no matter how you whip it or try to turn it around or control it, or suppress it, or anything else, the only thing it'll ever do are those things. And in no way will it ever please God. You will not cut it off. But your completeness is so exact, so marvelous, such a tremendous testimony to the grace and the love of God, that you are in fact complete with respect to the sins of the flesh because of the circumcision of Christ. That is a message of grace that's little preached. Oh, it's marvelous to tell you people how to live and how you ought to fight. What do I do when I lose? Well, man, that's a bad deal. What you got to do is confess that before the Lord and hope he forgives it, or he will forgive it. But, boy, you got to confess it and make restitution. We're all back under law. It's been said by many a teacher more than me that the modern message of grace is super for the fellow that hasn't been converted yet. Boy, you got all his sins handled. That just neat. You don't know what I did. Hey, boy, you just accept Christ. Forget all about that. That's marvelous for the guy. I've had 100 people tell me in the last 10 years they wish they'd wait till they were 91 to accept Christ. Because it's so neat about all that past sin. The big problem with modern members of the body of Christ is they seem to be unwilling to accept the message of grace, the marvelous good news. All of that mess of the flesh taken care of in the circumcision of Christ. If by any chance, as I have been accused for 30 years, that gives you a big sigh of relief, man, I can go under there. I'll go out, rob banks, kill people. It doesn't matter. Man, that's a marvelous mess. Super. You go right ahead. If that's all your love for Christ means, then you might as well go ahead and do it. And you know that's not true. You know in the last analysis, you're devastated by the unbelievable love of your Heavenly Father. Listen, the message of grace is, as far as the body of sin is concerned, it's cut off in Christ. It's a settled transaction. You are complete. More than that, buried with him by baptism. I trust we don't have any Baptists in the congregation. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead in you. Now, I do not want to tramp on anyone's toes. You being free and living in a free country particularly can believe anything you want about ritual baptism. But ritual baptism is not the discussion here. This has absolutely nothing to do with water. How in the world? Thousands. I don't mean, without exaggerating, I can say millions. How can millions of Christians say you are absolutely redeemed by grace and, boy, you better be baptized, you won't go to heaven? How can anybody put that together? This is not ritual baptism. This says not only are you complete with respect to the body of sin in which you live, and you're going to live there until you get a glorified body, until that lowly body is fashioned like unto his glorious body, you live in a body of sin, but you're complete. That situation has been handled by the circumcision of Christ, not by any decision or willpower on your part. Secondly, you are absolutely complete with respect to your identification with Christ. When the young thing calls me on the phone and says, Mr. Crawford, we've been calling people in Franklin County. Wouldn't you like to be closer to God? Don't see how I could, I said. Long pause on the phone, I've told you that. Girl was devastated. Well, she said, most people we call would like to be closer to God. I said, most people must not understand that they're hid in Christ with God. How are you getting closer now? Hid with Christ in God. How could I possibly be any closer than that? My identification with Christ is absolutely certain. And I'm absolutely complete with that. You're no more identified with Christ than I. And I no more than you. And that is done how? By the faithfulness of God who raised him from the dead and you. Not as a result of anything you did. I trust, if the evening allows, before we finish the chapter, all of this is the operation of God. Your identification with Christ was absolutely complete in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection from the dead. When were you raised from the dead? Who raised him from the dead and you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with Christ. Now, I recognize absolutely the right of any preacher to read that and say, well, now it doesn't make sense unless that means conversion. When were you made alive? When you accepted Christ. The passage tells me I was made alive when he was made alive. Now, I didn't know that Christ rose from the dead just 20 years ago. You can put any human conclusion you want in the passage, but you'll have to agree the text says that you were dead in your sins when you were with Christ, and when he rose from the dead, you were made alive. You say, that's not possible. I hadn't committed any sins 2,000 years ago. My Bible says that every man sinned in Adam. For that all sinned. It does not say that Adam's sin passed upon them. It says that in Adam they sinned. And in Christ I was made alive. And that happened in God's calendar, not mine. And for anyone to take that text and say, that means that you were made alive when you walked down the sawdust trail, took the minister's hand, and accepted Jesus Christ, is to read into the Scriptures. You cannot read that out of it. You must read it into it. What my text says is that when Christ was buried, I was by identification buried with him. And when Christ was made alive, I, by identification, was made alive with him and raised from the dead. And that's possible because God forgave me all trespasses. Now, somehow it staggers my imagination. I recognize that the language is God's language. But it still staggers my imagination that someone in Bible class after Bible class will accuse me that I can't draw that meaning out of the verse because I haven't committed any trespasses when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Neither have I committed any trespasses in 1985. Maybe you didn't know that, but I haven't. Are they forgiven? Are you telling me that the text says that God has only forgiven the trespasses I have committed? What then about the ones tomorrow? Or next year, if the Lord grants me life? Is it then necessary for Jesus Christ to die again? Though I may not understand it at all, is it improper for me to recognize that God freely admits that he lives in timelessness? One day could be 1,000 years with God, or, for that matter, 1,000 years could be one day. Time is nothing with God. To say that I have not committed any trespasses in 1984 is to immediately place me in time, which is not God's area. God is timeless. My text says that not only is that completeness true of the body of sin and identification with Christ, and resurrection from the dead, it's true with respect to forgiveness. Christ will not have to be re-sacrificed to forgive my sins next year. When I accrue some tax liability in 1983, I will need to pay it sometime after the end of 1983. And when I do that in 84, I will have to pay it sometime after the end of 1984, and I am tied to a calendar, but God is not. There is no trespass I could commit that is not already forgiven. And that's marvelous grace. This passage is not only dealing with those in the past, but all of them. I am absolutely complete with respect to forgiveness. It's only proper in the survey to admit to you that I also am aware that 1 John 1:9 exists, that I am to confess my sins, in which event God is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I know that passage is there. I believe any proper study of the Word of God is to put together what God said so that it's not contradictory. If you want to throw out Colossians 2:13 because of 1 John 1:9, you of course may do that, but it won't change truth. I don't want to throw out either passage. I believe it is the exercise of every Christian to carefully analyze what God said and put it together. The word here is charizomai. It deals with legal forgiveness. The word in 1 John is aphiemi. It deals with family forgiveness, fellowship, communion. We love to preach 1 John 1:9. We don't much talk about 7 and 8. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, how could you do better than that? How can anybody here do better than that? If we walk in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I know absolutely that the popular opinion is that if you're walking in the light as He is in the light, you're not sinning. And I believe the text is saying you can't walk without sinning. You can't. If anybody here can walk without sinning, then you're equal with God. What the text says is, if you're walking in the light as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing you from all those sins you're committing while you're walking in the light as He is in the light. Now, if your text doesn't say that, then you tell me what it said. God isn't saying by the text to give up sinning, but to start confessing, to say what He said. Again, I'm not appealing for any right or license to sin. If your love of Christ is not enough to constrain you, I will not put you under law. God does not. It is not my exercise to put bars and bans upon you that God does not place. I cannot conceive of a marriage where a man would tie his wife up or the wife would tie her husband up in order to keep them faithful. If that's the kind of marriage it's going to be, let's don't have it. I can't imagine that a woman would be in any way enamored with a man who she had to keep threatening that she'd blow his head off if he weren't faithful. You faithful to your wife? Oh, yeah, all the time. She said she should blow my head off with a shotgun if I weren't. Now, if that's the kind of thing the woman wants, that's a rotten relationship. The guy may, in fact, be very faithful, but I would frighten me. But that's not the kind of faithfulness the woman wants. It's surely not what God wants. If the threat of hell is what keeps you faithful, forget it. If the love of God is that which constrains you, you are beginning to walk in the elements of the Word of God. You are complete with respect to forgiveness. Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, took it out of the way and nailed it to His cross. That's a beautiful development of what we saw in Romans, that you're not under law, you're under grace. You are not only complete with respect to the body of sin, your identification with Christ, your resurrection from the dead, and the forgiveness of sin. You are complete with respect to the law. I make no apologies when I say that I am horrified by any attempt to place me under law. If you have me under one commandment, you have me under all. For he that breaks one commandment is guilty of all. If you place me under law, you've taken me away from grace. You've fallen from grace. Christ is of no effect to those of you who are made perfect by the law. You are complete with respect to the law. In fact, rather than just say that you're not under law but under grace, he now tells us that he blotted it out. We saw in Galatians, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. We suggested in Galatians that if it were added as it was, then surely it can be subtracted. The Holy Spirit says, Arthur, let's be stronger than that. I blotted it out. Not by not completing it. I completed it by nailing it to his cross. In fact, the word translated nailing there in the Authorized Version is a word in the Greek that means to fasten so securely it can't be unfastened. I find manufacturers building products like that. In fact, I saw on television some poor elderly lady trying to take Tylenol and said, if I can't get in the bottle, what good is it? I guess the new packaging's pretty good. Can't tamper with Tylenol now. A poor old lady couldn't even take it. Well, I guess that's a poor illustration, but we sometimes in industry try to fasten something so securely that nobody can take it on. You can't get it apart. That's the word. He not only blotted the law out, he did not blot it out unrighteously. He blotted it out as far as we are concerned by securing it to the cross of Christ. Securing it, in fact, so securely that it can't be taken off. Nailed it to his cross. That ought to tug at the heartstrings of every one of them. The law demonstrating the holiness and the righteousness, the justice of our God, was fastened to the cross of Christ. And the next time you read the Old Testament scriptures where you read of the judgment of God falling on disobedience, I trust your eyes are open to realize that that judgment fell on Christ. And that law was nailed to his cross. You are complete with respect to the law. Verse 15. You are complete with respect to Satan and all of his hosts. He spoiled principalities and powers. In fact, the scriptures would seem to indicate to me there in verse 15 that what the Lord Jesus Christ did was ride down the streets of glory like the Roman generals did. With principalities and powers in tow, chained about the neck. He, manifestly, in the courts of heaven, is the victor. And so I am absolutely complete with respect to Satan and his hosts. I am not suggesting to you that Satan could not cause difficulty in your life. Things which my insurance company call acts of God may well be acts of Satan. But he cannot possess me. There may be great influences. There may be pain and suffering. But Satan cannot dwell where Christ dwells. And in my area, I am complete with respect to Satan. Christ is the victor. I've suggested in other Bible studies that the Word of God is so dramatic. He always causes us to triumph. I think the average Christian would like that text much better. Those of you who are faithful and submitted to the Lord, you triumph. But that's not what it says. I don't see anything in the triumphant victory of the believer there that is based upon me. It's all based upon Christ. I'm always caused to triumph. It might not look like triumph to me, but God says it is. He always gives us the victory. Marvelous testimony of his grace and of his faithfulness. We are complete with respect to Satan and all of his hosts. Now, is all of that true? Obviously. Let no man, therefore, judge you in what you eat, in what you drink. Boy, most Christian homes would be awful. Respect to a feast day, a religious observance. New moon, one of the calendar of Christian events, Sabbath day, day of worship. Those are simply a shadow of things to come. The body is of Christ. If you don't understand that, don't let any man use guile to take away your reward in what looks like a humility of the will. A will that forces you into humility, a worshiping of messengers, those may or may not be heavenly messengers. Boy, when you've got a guy who had an 8-hour vision with Jesus Christ in a personal conversation, that's a good guy to look up to. I don't see how that could be in the Word of God, but man, that's pretty nice. I was told that somebody said here that I was almost as good as Leroy Jenkins. Your next text in the Authorized Version says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. I believe the text says, intruding into those things which he has seen. Visions. Vainly puffed up in the mind of his flesh. The problem is, he's not holding the head. That means that the completeness we've just looked at is not a reality in this voluntary humility and worshiping of messengers and intruding into visions and dreams. It's the head, from whom all of the body, by joints and man's bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with whose increase? The increase of God. There has been, in the last 2 months, 3 months, the publication of several volumes of books written on church growth. As many of you may know, some of the major periodicals, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, have suggested in the last couple of years that there's some kind of increase of religious fervor, but it's not in the mainline stream. It's more in the charismatic and stuff like that, and this is a great concern to the mainstream churches. So there have been several books written on church growth. Rather interesting to me, and I haven't read many of those, but in surveying what books are available, not one of them mention the study of the Word. Not one. That has no influence at all on church growth. And if you wanted your church to grow, you've got to do all these things, and they got a whole list of them. And now we'll have an effective church growth, and we'll be a testimony to the community that we're a spiritually on-fire group of guys, or girls, or whatever, and we're really a gung-ho growing thing, and that's the place to be evangelized. And not one of those books suggested that the minister or the teaching of the Word of God had any influence at all on it. Personality of the pastor did, and I'm not a good one for that. We could do better there. Here are the increases of God. Do you suppose that we could stop that increase? Do you suppose that in some way we could defeat the eternal counsel's program and plan of the Almighty God? The only growth that means anything is the increase of God, and it's assured, absolutely assured. Don't let any man judge you in these things. Well, the text says, let no man beguile me. Verse 16, let no man judge me. And so what I'm going to start doing is packing a gun. And if anybody tries to judge me, I'm going to shoot him. It says, don't let him judge me. Surely that's not the meaning I ought to get out of the verse. You try to judge me, I'll knock your block off. That's not the attitude God wants me to get out of that. No, I think we'd all agree that's foolishness. So I postulate two possibilities in the verse. The popular one today is this. Live in such a holy fashion. Live such a beautiful life that nobody can judge you. The other one I postulate is, let no man judge you. That is to say, don't let any man put you under law. You wouldn't play baseball on Sunday. Oh, no, I wouldn't play baseball. Immediately I'm judged. I have allowed the man to do it. I don't believe the predominant influence of the Holy Spirit or the meaning of the Holy Spirit is here, that you should live in such a way that nobody can find any reason to judge you. I believe the message is saying, don't let anybody put you under law. You are complete in Christ. If you begin to say, people don't think I ought to do that, so I won't do it. I have allowed them to judge me. The letting no man judge me is not knocking his block off, but rather living in the light of the Word of God, not his idea of merit and judgment. Four, the body is Christ's. It's not his. No man has the right to do that. It's Christ's body. Fact of the matter is, he is predominantly, more than that, sovereignly in control of its nourishment and of its growth. And the only increase that means anything is the increase of God, not the increase of man. Many a time where I'm a guest speaker in a... You have no honor in your own town. If I get far enough away from Columbus, I'm famous. I run a consulting engineering business, and many times I'm embarrassed when somebody says, how many customers do you have in Franklin County? Well, it's really none, but I stop and pause trying to figure out. I want the guy to think I'm trying to count them up. I don't really have any. Customers that could use me in Franklin County are getting people from San Diego. But occasionally I'm asked to speak where somebody writes a foolish introduction. And I look out over that crowd that I know have been beguiled to get in there with this Christian physicist or scientist who won the war. I've been accused of I'm totally responsible for the development of the atom bomb. I never knew that till I read it in print once. And you come up with those introductions and you with guile and deceit, you get people in to listen to Deadwood. The people God wants to be there whether you advertised or anything. They just be, maybe there's two, three. There's 500 there that are trash. Two that God wanted to hear. It's God's increase. Now the problem with all of the Deadwood is that it makes the speaker get a big head. And that's bad. I not only believe that Christ is the head, Christ is sovereignly in control of the nourishment, and Christ is sovereignly in control of the growth. Well, I want to hurry on here. I hope I can finish the chapter. Therefore, beginning the paragraph at verse 20, since you are dead with Christ. Now, we were just told that back in verse 13, 12 and 13. If you don't believe that, doesn't change the fact. It's true. If you don't believe it, that's up to you. But the fact is there, since you're dead with Christ, from the rudiments. There's our word stoikeo again, from the root stoikeo. From the agreement with the world, you're dead to that. The world system is a system of human merit. God blesses you because, well, somebody showed me a Sunday school lesson. I will admit to you that the church was Riverside Bible Church. In the Sunday school lesson they were to teach this morning, Daniel honored God, therefore God honored Daniel. Isn't that marvelous? It embarrasses me to think that I'm pastor of a church where that thought might even be expressed. I'd be embarrassed with Hebrews 11. Some were eaten by the lion, some were not. God didn't honor those who were eaten by the lion. You can tell immediately that the saint that was eaten by the lion must have had some hidden sin in his life. Boy, you know, we put three of you guys down in a den, we'll see who of you are holy and who aren't. That's not what God said. I think he honored the guy who got eaten up every bit as much as he honored Daniel who wasn't eaten up. God was not constrained to operate on Daniel's merit. God operates by grace, and God is gracious whether the lion eats me or whether he doesn't. That's the elements of the world system. That's agreement with the world system, not the Word of God. You're dead to that. Then why is the living in that? If you think the world is the unevangelized masses, like most Christians believe, then you answer the next test. Why then, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Ordinances are the world system, not the unevangelized masses. What does the world system say? Touch not, taste not, handle not. That's all I heard as a kid. Finally, reached the age of 16, my mother finally agreed that maybe a person could go to heaven if they went to a movie, but absolutely not if they went on Sunday. That made movies very, very bad on Sunday. I think one of the maddest times I ever saw my mother and father angry in the sense of losing their temper. But when I got old enough to think a little bit, why, you know, all the other kids go to movies. Well, Arthur, the way the movie actors and actresses live, we don't want to patronize that. What kind of a testimony would that be? Then the druggist in our town ran away with another man's wife. And my mother needed something and went to the drugstore. And like an idiot at 15 years of age, I said, "Mother, Mr. So-and-so just ran off with that other guy's wife. That's just as bad as Lana Turner or whoever you're talking about. How come we're still buying drugs here?" Boy, did she get mad. There was a difference. I never did figure out what it was. She was too mad at the time to tell me what the difference was. She simply assured me that it existed. And those things didn't make sense to me. But that's the world system. That was the religious system in which we lived. You didn't touch, you didn't handle, you didn't taste. Or you weren't a good Christian. The inference being clearly that not only were you not a good Christian, you were probably going to hell. Those things all perish with the using. They're not part of glory. They're going to die when you die. Boy, talking about you can't take it with you, there it is. They're the commandments and doctrines of men. What was God's argument with Israel? "You teach for God's commandments the commandments of men." They haven't, obviously. The Holy Spirit's perfectly willing to admit that. These indeed, they really do have a show of wisdom in will worship. That control of the human will. Humility. Neglecting of the body. "Well, I don't do those things. I'm a Christian." And that's the way I feel. I don't jog. I wouldn't put my body through that terrible... What a devastating thing. Everybody that jogged in 1800 is dead, and that's enough for me. Neglecting of the body. That kind of asceticism has been with us from long before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a basic philosophy of monasteries, of monkery, of many of the convents and operations that we still see today. It absolutely has no value in satisfying the flesh. And that's where the chapter ended. Now, that's where we're going to end. The Lord willing, we'll get back there. We're out of time. I've gone far too long. Listen, don't let the chapter division change your line of thought. If law and human merit won't work, what will? And that's where we're going. Chapter 3. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege and for the opportunity we've had to study it together. May the Lord Jesus Christ receive the glory. Again, we'd ask that you'd take away that which is false. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.